We're going to retrace our steps back through verse 19 anyway. Because some of you were being inundated with the heat Sunday when we got to verse 19, and I'm sure a lot of it didn't stick. And verse 19 goes with verse 20 anyway. They work together. In fact, verse 20 is the explanation for verse 19 and what he's really saying. So anyway, so it should work out. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have the opportunity to come together tonight to study your word, to take time from our busy schedules to focus on what's really important, your word, your truth, and so that we can develop our relationship with you through it. And we just thank you for the opportunity that we have too to live in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to be able to do that. And we just thank you for those that have went before us here in this nation and through their faithful service have provided the freedom and liberty that we enjoy today and so often take for granted. And we just pray that we would be faithful stewards of that freedom, utilizing it to our best advantage by continuing every opportunity we have to study your word, take it in so that we're prepared believers ready for whatever tomorrow might bring. We thank you for your provision through Christ and everything that you've made available to us as believers. The provision is awesome. And as we study your word, we pray that you'll open it to us and the things that are there that we need to know, we need to understand, to have a firm grasp on, so that we can live our lives and bring honor and glory to our Savior's name. And we just pray now as we study tonight this very important passage that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us in the particular area of our own need that you're aware of through ministry of your Holy Spirit as he illuminates the text before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Did you know that you're a danger to society? You guys right here, a danger to society. Now remember last week I mentioned about the court out there that ruled in for the Ninth Circuit for those states that it only applies to those states that they have jurisdiction over, related to the Pledge of Allegiance, that it's unconstitutional. Well, in the ruling the other day related to vouchers, which they actually came to the right conclusion on that, but 5-4 decision, but all four of the dissenters imply in their write-up in varying degrees that those who take their religious faith seriously enough to impose a religious-based education on their children pose a danger to society. You see, taking one's religious faith seriously may mean taking it too seriously for the public good. Or so these wise men argue. And I would put wise in brackets. I'd question that. But anyway, all three dissenting opinions that were given contend that such religious devotion is a grave threat to America and advocate the use of the Constitution's Establishment Clause as a weapon against it. Well, if they understood the Constitution's Establishment Clause, it's not a weapon against it, but that shows you the guys on some of the Supremes don't even know what the Constitution says. But the only real bright light there was the opinion given by Justice Clarence Thomas. But anyway, he made some really strong statements. Some of the worst was by Justice Breyer. If I'm not mistaken, he's the one from Vermont or New Hampshire. Anyway. Plus, we're allowing in our prison system the training of an army for Islam. Did you know that? Chuck Colson. Of course, he has his huge prison ministry. And he made an announcement the other day in his going around to the different prisons and stuff and dealing with them as he does in his ministry. He says that most major prisons have Muslim clerics trained in Saudi Arabia that are working with the black community within the prisons. And this is the radical stuff, which he says could lead to downstream some real problems when these dudes get out of prison. But anyway. And Islam is really, you know, just a peaceful thing, you know. But not to anybody that's read the Quran or read parts of it, at least. Did you hear about the punishment for this one fellow was caught walking with a young lady from a higher level, higher class tribal group than his own in Afghanistan? They didn't punish him. They punished his sister. 14 or 15 years old, took her out in the middle of the square of town and had her gang raped. That's your Muslim law for you. Really something. Okay. Verse 19. Well, we pick up with verse 19 in our study tonight, but this whole section, you know, Paul's been, he had the confrontation with Peter. Peter was out of line. He was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, no problem, recognizing they're both saved by grace, justified by faith. But then when some legalists came up from Jerusalem, he slowly withdrew, as we saw. Went back to reverting back, not paying attention and applying what he learned in chapter 10 of Acts, as we saw in that great special. He had a special teaching session there in that vision. But anyway, he's going to catch on eventually, but right now he's backing off. And I think, as I mentioned, I think it had to do with his, he thought somehow it was going to impact his ministry to the Jews when he went back to Jerusalem some way and somehow, but we don't know for sure. That's strictly speculation on my part. He laid out very clearly in verse 16 that justification is clearly by faith. I mean, he just you can't go back to your law-produced works type system of any kind. And then what's interesting here, and I mentioned it, but it didn't. You know, it's not one of those big things, but from a language standpoint, all the way through here, law is the word, just nomos all by itself, the word law, without the definite article. So he's not, seeing that article takes us to a specification of a specific law. Something specific that's already been laid out or identified in the context that it's referring to. And when it's like that, you've got to go back and find out what it's referring to. But here, it's always without the definite article, so it's just putting the emphasis on the character of law, and really, it's any law system, any external religious, man-derived law system. But in the mind of Peter and Paul and Barnabas, he got wrapped up into it also, all these guys, what would be the law that they would be thinking about? Would be the Mosaic Law. I mean, that would be in the uppermost in their thinking. But the context puts the emphasis on law systems, period. Okay? Any external derived by man, you know, coming up with his own system is out, is not going to cut it. And he makes the point there in verse 16 very strongly. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith directed towards Christ Jesus. He is the object of faith there. Always the merits and the object. even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And the we, he's going to say, okay, Peter, Barnabas, all you guys that it was impacting the other Jewish believers in that church there at Antioch. They were following lockstep, and they went right along with it. They were having an impact. He says, you know, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works, by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, he makes the point in there several times. Hard to miss. Salvation, a relationship with God, is standing before Him, not on a basis of works of any kind. And then he goes on in verse 17 and 18. He kind of, here's very, it's kind of, he's through the logic he's going through here. It's kind of fascinating, but he's very respectfully, he's twisting Peter, I mean, nailing him to the wall here, but doing it very nicely. I mean, he's not hammering them here like he does the Corinthians at other places very sarcastically, you know, with like what I call the sanctified sarcasm at times. He's good at that too. But here he says, you know, he comes at them assuming some things that they're pulling and say, and then cutting the feet right out from under. And he says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now, here in the context here, his aspect here, he made the point back up in verse 15 about the Gentiles. He used the slang term there to point out that those outside of the Mosaic law were not in that system, were considered sinners, lowlifes. And that's the way that it's a slang term there, the word for sinners there. It's not like you would normally think of it and use it in a lot of context. And he's going back here and saying, you know, if we're seeking to be justified in Christ, you know, not through law performance, living under the Mosaic law, going through all the regulations, all the stuff, and that's supposed to get us to the Messiah, get us to Christ, you know, we're no better than the Gentiles. We're just sinners just like they are. And if we're doing that, if we're pursuing Christ outside of the Mosaic law, is Christ then a minister of sin? And his strong statement there at the very end, I mean, it really says how ludicrous a thought that is. But you know, guys, it really is what he's telling Peter and them and the guys in Galatia following the same logic with the Judaizers that had come in and bothered them. May it never be. Don't even think such a thing to let it come to pass. Don't think that. It's wrong. That's not right. And then he goes on, for, in explaining what's going on here, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed. Rebuild what he destroyed. What's he talking about? He's in the context of the Mosaic law, going after being justified by faith, believing in Christ, pulled him away from the law. He destroyed his whole life, what he believed before that. And now what are you doing, Peter? You're going back to that. You're going to rebuild that, what you've already destroyed. Then he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I'm the transgressor. Yeah. See, Paul is really communicating in that context. That, you know, by communicating freedom from the law, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. That doesn't make me Christ an abettor to sin in any way, shape, or form. But in their thinking, these Jewish guys, you know, it's still back there. Remember, we're in that transition period. There's a lot of changes going on in this time frame, and these guys very steeped in the law. And it was hard for them to give it up. They had a lot of baggage that had to be dealt with. A lot of baggage. Yeah. And you see that. You know, somebody that comes out of a very structured religious background, whether Catholic or Lutheran or some of these others, Episcopal, a lot of baggage, especially from a work standpoint. And other churches, there'll be other baggage. Charismatics got a lot of baggage. Oh, speaking of charismatics, you know that ding dong that filed that lawsuit for the Pledge of Allegiance thing. Was it Newdow? Was the guy's name? He's got a law degree and he's a doctor. He started in Florida filing this, and it didn't go anywhere. But in the meantime, the mother of the kid, which never said it's his wife, so I don't, and it's got a different, she's got a different name, so I don't know whether she was his wife and divorced or remarried or what the deal is, whatever. Moved to California, so he trucked it out of California. So that's where he filed. But it turns out the mother and this little girl that's 8 go to a Calvary Chapel church there in the town in which they live, which is Calvary Chapel is the head guru of the Calvary Chapels there all over the country, is a guy named Chuck Smith. And it's a charismatic operation. They're on TV. They're on a cable channel. So they're actually, in fact, he'd made a statement today, you know, these people are Christians. And she says the pledge every day when she goes to Christian day school when she goes. No problem for her. The problem is with the old man, say. He's trying to use the girl. But anyway, wrongly. But that'll get, it's already been put on hold. It will be overturned. Okay. Now, he gets to verse 19. Now, he makes a very strong statement here. And we went through this fairly rapidly as it was getting kind of, you know, sweltering in here Sunday. Very important points here because, you know, in my text, they've got a heading in between in 19 and 20, but 19 and 20 really go together. And they even split and put another heading on verse 21. But anyway. For through the law, I have died to the law, that I might live to God. And see, then verse 20 goes on and explains how this all happens. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Boy, there's some goodies there. But all the way through here. But anyway, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And he comes out, he says, I myself, very emphatic, through the law have died to the law. Remember, always you got to think of death in Scripture. It means separation from, does not mean extinction. Extinction. If Paul is dead to the law, as he says here, then he has no responsibility to the law. He is free from the law. He has no, the law has no claim on him. It had a purpose, as we noted, to point out what sin is. And it is an expression of Christ, of God's righteousness. And as we saw in Romans 7, out of verses 11, 12, down through there, somewhere along in there, it's holy, righteous, and good, the law itself. But it is not the basis of life. It is not the basis, as we see in verse 16, a way of salvation in any way, shape, or form. But what's the whole purpose of dying to the law, being separated from the law? Last phrase, purpose clause. So that I might live to God. Now, let's just go over the summary points once again, just to make sure we have those down. And remember, I had two missing on the initial sheet, and I stuck those on the top there in the review section there. Thought you would have them as I gave them anyway. If you want to add to it, scribble and stuff, that's fine. But somehow, I know number 9 got added after I did all this stuff, but I don't know how number 8 didn't get there because it was already there in my notes. But obviously I didn't get it from this file to the other one before I printed it. So, but anyway, blame it on the computer, you know. Can't be the operator, you know. Point one. In this phrase, "for I myself through the law," takes us to the point in his life when he realized that he was a sinner, and therefore, and in responding to the fact that, you know, on the Damascus Road, believed in Christ, he was separated. You know, he was a sinner separated from God, and then he believed, and that was taken care of, and he was separated from the law. The true purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin, as we saw in Romans 3:20. Now, and the law, in part of that purpose also, points out that we stand condemned before God. And he recognized that. You know, it didn't take a long time on the Damascus Road. As soon as the Lord spoke, boy, he responded. He was ready. He knew who it was. No system of works is able to cancel that debt that we owe from the guilt and penalty of sin. Second thing, the second phrase, "died to the law," indicates his separation from the law at that point of believing, at salvation. When you or Paul or anyone believed in Christ, not only were you regenerated, given a new life in Christ, eternal life, but you were also identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, which we're going to see over and again because this is what's being emphasized here, verse 20. And we're raised up with him to live a new life in him. And we need to keep in mind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in that relationship with him, in that union with him, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. All that you were in Adam passed away. Behold, new things have come." All part of that, the new birth, the identification, all the new things that are yours in Christ. And in fact, that new things have come, perfect tense, emphasizing, boy, the time you believed, something happened, and it has lasting results. It's not going to get changed. Third thing, how is this all possible? And then I say, totally through the work of Christ on the cross and our, and I use exhaling faith in him, believing in him, placing our faith in the right object. As we saw back up in verse 16, it's in Jesus Christ. Christ was born under the law, lived under the law, fully and completely obeyed the law, and died under the law. And in fact, we'll see some of that coming up in the next chapter. Four. When he went to the cross, he bore the penalty for our sin, the curse of the law, having become a curse on our behalf, which he makes the point in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as he hung there in a tree, bearing our sin in his own body. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He satisfied the requirements of the law completely. Something that none of us could do, ever. As a result, he passed out of the realm where the law, in its legal sense, had any control over him. Now, since we're now united with Him, identified with Him, we also have passed out of the law's control. And I take you back to Romans chapter 7. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, through being in union with Him, that you may be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So we might be productive in our life for Him. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. See, operating under the law, actually you're under slavery. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then chapter 10, verse 4 also hits the point. It says, for Christ, His work on a cross, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who works like mad. No. Believes. It doesn't say believes and gets dunked in my tank or sprinkled or confirmed or whatever. No, it's believes. Point 5. Attempting to live under the law or any system of religious works to gain acceptance with God actually prevents one from living out their life for God as they ought to. See, we died to the law, as it said there in 7:4, so that we might bear fruit, be productive for God. Because Paul is a result of faith in Christ, that is, being identified with Him, the law's penalty has been exacted and the law is satisfied. It has no further claim on Paul or anyone else who believes in Christ. 7. By this life-sharing union with Christ, we are free to live unto God, to present ourselves for service to Him, no longer under condemnation. Free to live unto God. And utilize all the awesome provisions that are ours in Christ, which are awesome, which we're learning. And then, point 8. The law can never justify. On the contrary. And of course, verse 16, just over and over, the law can't justify. Only faith in Christ justifies. Gives us a standing before God. It is a condemnatory agent. A condemnatory agent. Now, point 9. Since we died to the law, the Holy Spirit will never lead us as believers in any form of law keeping. That is, to have the law as a rule of life. He's not going to lead us in that direction because we're separated from the law. We died to the law. It's not a part of our relationship with Him now. And He's not, and He's the one that's going to lead us, as we say. See, we're coming up in chapter 5, He's going to emphasize that. Saw it in verse 8. So any system, any religious system, any man system that promotes law performance living as a believer, that system is not of the Holy Spirit. Period. I mean, you can make that statement and be perfectly solid with it, comfortable with it. Okay, now, verse 20. Now, here he gives the doctrinal basis on which, you know, this is what we have here, the doctrinal basis by which Paul can, you know, really say what he said from verse 16 on down. And really in his arguments from 17 on down. He makes the application of positional truth to our daily life in Christ. And I should say positional truth and identification. They're not exactly the same thing. Different nuance to both of them. Now, having explained, as we just saw in verse 19, that he had died to the law, and we also as believers have died to the law, so that he might live unto God. Now in verse 20, he explains for us how this all comes about, how this happens. How as believers we died to the law, and how we live, are alive really in Christ. How this all works. Gives us really some mechanics here of how this all comes together. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Yeah. First thing here. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what's interesting is most Greek texts have this first phrase is tacked on to verse 19 in the Greek text. Doesn't even get over to verse 20, except in the English translation. I don't know how that happened, but anyway. Now, I have been crucified with Christ. One of the things that jumps off the page when you look at the Greek text is that the first word in the sentence is actually Christos, the word for Christ. And it's really the object of the verb, but it's put way up front. And what have we learned related to when things are placed out of their normal sequence, put way up front, right up so that you can't miss it? Really what they're doing is making it emphatic and saying, look, here's the centerpiece of what we should be focused on here, folks. That's what he's saying. It's Christ. He's the centerpiece here. That's a surprise, right? Awesome. I mean, he's the center. He's what we should be focused on. Not what Paul did. Not what any of us could do. No, the focus is on Christ. And you could take stauroo, and I don't remember if I put the verb on there, but just the word for crucifying, but there's a SU stuck on the front of here. And what that is actually added to the preposition soon with. Oh, so it's crucified with. Make sure we understand there's a relationship going on between the believer and what happened to Christ when he was there on a cross. See, what Paul is saying here of himself, but is true of every believer, everyone who's ever believed in the church age, says, I have been crucified with Christ. And you can put your name in there because that's what happened when you believed in Christ. So what is spoken of here is rectoactive positional truth. Not just positional truth, but retroactive positional truth. And I usually to the shorthand like that, RAPT. The contrast with what we're going to see later in CPT. That's why I don't have to write everything out every time. But CPT is current positional truth, which puts the emphasis on what's going on right now in your life, the provision being lived out now, where this takes us back to the cross and what happened to us in that identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, and emphasizing that aspect of it here. So the retroactive positional truth is going back to what God did for you the very moment you believed in Christ. Right in there. There's a whole lot of things happened there at that point. And one of them is this right here, this retroactive positional truth. Now, crucified with Christ, the crucified here is a perfect tense. It's passive voice. And the mood is indicative, which is also important. But perfect tense says that it's a completed action, that it happened at a point of time, the point of salvation, when you believed, you were crucified with Christ. Now, completed action has lasting results. It goes on and on. Okay? Now, this takes us to Romans 6. First 10 verses. The identification truths that we saw there in Romans 6. Also takes us, let's go over to Colossians. We can see it from a different angle. We've looked at Romans 6 a few times. But in Colossians chapter 2, how about verse 9? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. In that union with him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. You've been set free from the slavery and bondage to that sin nature. Free from the law. All that stuff. It's all encompassed in that aspect there. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's a spiritual thing here. And then he goes on, verse 12. Here he says, he gives us the how. And here's our RAPT, retroactive aspect. Having been buried with him in baptism. Is he talking about getting wet in the tank? What does baptism mean? It means to be identified with. No, there's no water here either. In which you were also raised up with him through faith. See, if you'd gone into a tank, it wasn't faith that got you up. It was the dude that was baptizing you, bringing you back up. I mean, you know, making sure that you didn't stay under too long, you know. Usually they had a cloth over your nose so you didn't breathe, you know, whatever. So, I had a buddy of mine I went to seminary with, and they had borrowed a Baptist church to use their tank, and old Tom gets up there to go in for the first one. First one, he diddy bops up and boom, flacked over, just splash, and water was going every which way. Old Tom. Anyway, he ended up going to Princeton to get his doctorate, finish off his master's, and take his PhD. He lasted, but he didn't last. They corrupted him so bad, he's so whacked out now, it's unreal. Anyway. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. and raised up, takes us, you know, shifts us to, you know, to walk in newness of life, the aspects of current positional truth. And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, the legal obligations of the law against us, and which were hostile, was hostile to us, and he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Another very loaded context, but speaking of that retroactive positional truth aspect. So the perfect tense tells us that this identification with Christ has enduring, lasting results. Completed action has enduring, lasting results. That a passive voice also, except it's warm. The passive voice here says that this action of being crucified with Christ is something that we receive. It's done by somebody else. Say, you can't conjure this up yourself. You believe in Christ? He does it all. He does it all. It's a specifically God the Holy Spirit in response to faith in Christ. Then the indicative mood, the mood of the verb, points to relationship to reality. And here it is indicative mood points to the historical reality of this identification with Christ. It's real. It's something that happens to everyone who believes in Christ. Everyone. So these, actually in the Greek text, there's just, so we got six words there, and there's only two words in the Greek text. Christa, Christo, actually, with sustauro, the verb. That's it. That first phrase. Well, this statement actually points for us out how Paul and us, by application in our life also, actually died to the law. How? By being identified with Christ, by dying with Christ, who died under its penalty, bearing the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as we noted in Galatians 3:13. The law's demands were satisfied, and there has no hold on Paul or anyone else who believes in Christ. This results in the divine provision for daily living. Current positional truth for our life today, phase two, or second tense salvation. And that's the next phrase. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, now he moves on from the salvation and what happened at that point of salvation to now what's going on in our life after salvation. The provision that is ours in Christ. Both of the here, the, to live and lives, same word, zao, both in the what is referred in a durative present tense, saying, okay, putting the emphasis on keeps on living. The only difference is one's in the first person, the other's in the third. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives. Same word. So Paul is saying here that now, as a new creation in Christ, it is no longer all that I was in Adam, the old self, if you will, centered, self-righteous Saul, with my old sin nature dominating, ruling my life, that now lives. Say, it's not that anymore. I'm now a new creation in Christ. See, the point is that who you were in Adam before salvation is no longer the basis of your life. Christ is now the source of your life as a believer. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is what? Christ. Not me, but Christ. Now, you still have that old nature. It's still there. Still alive. But as a new creation in Christ, you are no longer related to it. Remember, you're separated from it. You're separated from its power. Now, if anybody bugs you about that, all you got to do is go back to Romans 6. And it's just right there, verse 2. How shall we who died, separation to sin, the sin nature. Now they've got to do gyrations. Either dying is not being separated, or sin doesn't mean a sin nature. But, boy, that's hard to do. Sin in the singular, all the way through, Paul uses it consistently that way, refers to the sin nature. The root, if you will, of the fruit, sin, personal sin. But anyway, and verse 7, I mean, if they have a problem there, then for he who has died, the reality of having died, and that's the believer, he's died to that sin nature, separated from it. See, the sin nature didn't die. We died to it. Okay? Is freed from sin. Freed from sin. And that neat word, dikaioo. Same one we saw in verse 16 of chapter 2. Which means to be justified. Declared right or just. It also means to be freed. Well, see, all this, to be justified, means to be freed from a lot of things. But here, the emphasis is on freed from what? That sin nature. It doesn't have to rule, dominate your life. We know it can, because he comes right back in verse 11 and 12 and starts saying, okay, now you've got to make some choices to maintain that. But the provision has been made. You no longer have a relationship with it. You're separated from it. You're a new creation in Christ. Things are different. And then another one of the verses that we saw just recently, was it 2 Sundays back? Romans 8, 2. That's clear too. For the law of the Spirit of life, Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin, sin nature, and of death. And of course, and he mentions in what the end of verse 3 that he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it. That's why you don't have to live a life of being dominated by it anymore. Now, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But Christ lives in me. Again, as I mentioned, the dirt of present of living keeps on living in me. You, the new creation, me, are indwelt by Christ, not the old Adam. That's all you were in Adam. Romans 6, 6, been crucified. See, it, and also, this, you get some of the surface devotional stuff that, you know, people listen to and get wrapped up into, and it misses a point. It sounds so nice. It is not Christ living instead of you, but rather He is the source of your life as that new creation in Christ. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This indwelling of Christ is realized how? Through the Holy Spirit's ministry of filling you with Christ. That is, through the illuminated word taken in and believed. We saw that where? Just over the page or two, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. This really flows from the reason, you know, what he says here is part of what flows from Ephesians 5:18. The Holy Spirit in His ministry filling the believer with Christ. But the statement here is in this great prayer, he says, that you might be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, in your minds, through the means of faith. Through faith. Faith in what? Always got to think faith in what? What's the object? Faith is the Word of God, that where you learn who Christ is and what He has done and what He's provided for and all that. That you, and then the purpose for that is so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, the full range of truth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, human knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So, and the life, he goes on, and the life which I now live in the flesh, daily, in our life, the life that we now, as believers now, new creation Christians, in this body, no longer does the sin nature have to dominate our life. Therefore, we have a new way of life. Everything is, a new way of life is now possible for us. We have a new paternity, a whole new relationship there, a new source of life. Why in the world would we want to go back to the soup? That old way, the old Adamic life, if you will, dominated by that sin nature and all that stuff. Why would we want to do that? Many believers end up doing that, spending most of their time locked into that desires of that sin nature, going in whatever direction. And see, and that's where you get the real legalism comes into, is you take the external laws to dominate and control that sin nature, or an attempt to, instead of utilizing the grace resources that are yours. And it doesn't work. It just causes all kinds of grief. But anyway. So how are we able to live this new life in Christ? Next phrase. It says, I live by faith in the Son of God. He gives us the means here. By faith. Yeah, by faith. By is the N here. And then pistis, the word for faith. And the construction here, it's by means of. By means of faith. And as we've said, always you got to think, just like in Ephesians 3:17, what is the object of faith? Same thing, always, what is the object of faith? Just like back in verse 16 of chapter 2, the object of faith there was indicated by the objective genitive phrase there, was it not? Let me get back to still in Ephesians. Faith in Christ Jesus. And they indicate it there. It's an objective genitive in Christ Jesus. That's where the faith is. Here, it's indicated by the objective genitive phrase, Son of God. Still referring to Christ. He is the object of faith. Well, where does that take you to? Does that just come out of the air? Somehow just float down, you know? We just sit around, contemplate our navel, and there's this focus on Christ is going to happen? No, it comes from the Word. This takes us back to the Word of God. The only place you can know who Christ is and what His thinking is. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. This is where it's at. We need to have His thinking. Okay. What does he say here? Literally, he says, and that life which I now live in a flesh body today, by means of faith I am living, that which has as its object the Son of God. Now, Paul here, I mean, this whole section, he's been really hammering at things here. Same points over and over a number of times. And he doesn't apologize for repeating. And sometimes I in teaching, I said, oh, I just covered something. But no, keep plugging because somebody didn't get it. And that's what he's doing. He's want to make sure that we get it. Paul makes sure he wants us to understand that this new life in Christ does not rest either on the basis of law codes. I mean, this is the point to the Galatians, the point to Peter and his Barnabas and the others that followed him. It's not on the basis of law codes, nor in human efforts of any of us, but that it rests in and looks confidently to Christ for its provision. Interesting quote from Ron Merriman, some of the stuff I have of his. It says, speaking of this new life, he says, simply this new life is not dependent upon the ineffectual efforts of man to draw near to God, to develop a relationship, not to draw near to God. Instead, it depends upon the total sufficiency of Christ. And he's right, right on the money. And this is the second time in five verses, of course you've got to go back to verse 16, and five verses back, that Paul has emphasized the importance of faith, what we believe. Then he made the point that justification before God is by faith, faith in Christ. Here the focus on living out this new life that we have in Christ, it is also by faith. And of course the faith, the Son of God here, the faith in the Word of God. In both cases, the merit or value of the faith is in the object of faith. I mean, every one of us, every day, exercises faith in many areas in many different ways. But our faith that he's talking about here is only as secure as the object of our faith. And it needs to be Christ and his word. Christ and his work on the cross for salvation is the only object of faith that has any impact, you know, God's going to honor for salvation. And we need to know what the Word of God says if we're going to be able to live the Christian life, having the resources, you know, knowing what they are, knowing what the truth says, and applying these things. You know, we've got to have this stuff, we've got to believe it. The true dignity and the worthiness of Jesus Christ as the object of faith is intended here by this title, Son of God. Then he goes on to give us the reason or motivation for our faith in the Son of God. He says, who loved me and gave himself up for me? He loved. And he gave. He loved, expresses the divine motivation for going to the cross. And he gave. Gave himself. And of course, the word here that's used for that, to deliver oneself over, takes us again to the cross. But in the last section there, for me. It's a loaded two little words. Huper emu. For me. On behalf of me. You have the word substitution here. Very important word. Huper. And then emu. For me. Well, E-M-O-U. And H-U, because of the rough breathing there, you get the H-U-P-E-R. Huper, on behalf of, instead of. This is the preposition of substitution. Points out there, bearing the guilt and penalty that we rightly deserved. And this whole section here, knowing this, what he did, the motivation, that he loved and gave himself for you, for me, for all of us, for everyone who has ever believed in Christ. But he gave himself for everyone. So they have the opportunity. And this becomes a reality the moment they believe in Christ. Each one. But he died in our place. And this, you know, the fact that he did forms the very ground or foundation or basis for justification. The demands of the law for death due to sin have been met through his work on a cross. And when we believe in him, that work and that merit before the Father that satisfied his perfect righteous requirements accrues to us. Remember, his righteousness is imputed to us. He looks at us and sees, as a new creation Christian, as a new believer, regenerated, having that perfect righteousness, he says, justified. Dikaioo. Declares us righteous. And we did nothing. Believing is not a work, as opposed to what the Calvinists teach. It's not a work. It's the only grace way, according to Paul in Romans 4:16. Now, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, one has believed and been justified. Therefore, you know, and that perfect righteousness is imputed to him. Then God can now justify the one who believes in Christ on a righteous basis without compromising his character. See, and that's something. See, when anybody attempts to be saved, have a relationship with God on a basis of works, what they're asking, they don't really understand, but what they're asking God to do is to violate his very character, who he is. And he's not going to do that for any of us. And what he did there on the cross is the greatest demonstration of love in all of human history. In 1 John 3:16, he says, we know love by this, that he went to the cross, that he died for us. He laid down his life for us. Paul in Romans 5:8 says he demonstrated his love towards us. Even when we were yet sinners, he died for us. The greatest demonstration of love. And really that goes back to his character, who he is, responding to the Father, because it was he who sent him, you know, that God so loved that he gave his uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, you know, so that anyone could believe and have that new life. And everything that Paul is talking about here in this awesome verse here, in this really shorthand, when that little verse there really gets expanded in Ephesians and Colossians, but this is 49. It's going to be a few years before he gets to that. He's going to end up in prison. There's a lot of things, a lot of factors before he gets to really expanding on it. But boy, there's a lot there. When you pull together in your own thinking what's here in this verse, recognizing what he did for you, it should motivate you to live your life with a purpose of honoring him in all aspects of your life. Why would you want to go back and live your life dominated by that sin nature and not be responsive to his awesome provisions? This exhortation here by Paul is very personal. It's very personal. I mean, he does it. Look what he did for me. But you know, he did the same thing for you. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But see, each one of us who would believe could put ourselves in there and say the same thing. Now, my expanded super duper translation here. I know you're just waiting for this, but anyway. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who keeps on living, but Christ who keeps on living in me. And the life which I am now living in the flesh, in this flesh body, I live by means of faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up on behalf of me. Okay. Well, we got through the exegesis, but we didn't get anywhere with the other stuff, did we? Oh boy. That's a whole nother lesson there. Well, we'll stop here and we'll pull this together Sunday morning, the first hour. See, Sunday, communion, right? This first Sunday? Yeah, today was the, yesterday, Today's the third, isn't it? Tomorrow's the fourth. I'm already 2 days lost. Okay. Now, next Wednesday, it won't be Wednesday. It'll be Tuesday. Remember that. Tuesday. Now, I don't know what they do Tuesday, with that other group. So, whether they meet downstairs, up here, I don't know. When I come in here, when Helen and I come in here tonight, there wasn't anything in this floor. This table was sitting here with chairs around it, and that thing was still sitting there, or the podium. But that was it. There was nothing out there. Period. So I don't know. Who knows? So whether we need to pick it up Tuesday night or not, I don't know. Okay. Why? Father, we're indeed thankful for this tremendous study tonight and this awesome passage has so much to say to us. It really lays out what you have provided for us in Christ. May we truly, as verse 20 starts off with Christ as the focus, the emphasis, may He be the emphasis of each of our lives, the focus of every aspect of our life. And we know that that can be a reality as we make your word, your truth, the basis of our thinking, the frame of reference, our convictions, the standards of our conscience, so that we're prepared to be able to evaluate all the circumstances we face, all the situations, all the input that's coming at us from 59 different directions, to evaluate it based on your word, your truth. The standards that you have given us in your word. And may our thinking, our viewpoint be wholly that of what is consistent with your word, your truth, and not the human viewpoint of the day, not the distorted baggage that we might have picked up along the way somewhere, but only your word, your truth. And we just pray that it be our desire to honor you with our lives as we live them each day and have the opportunity to reflect the character of Christ in our life as we grow and mature in Him. As we make growing in grace the centerpiece of our life, as Peter laid out that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, if that will be our most pressing responsibility in our life. And that we understand that. And we just pray that that would be the case. We'd also remember tonight those of our fellowship who have health issues. We just pray that that they would have the good input from the doctors and whatever. That we recognize that they're only human and that they don't always have the correct input, that sometimes we have to do some our own investigation here and there to make sure, but we just pray that we would get the right input, any of us that have a need, and in those areas and be able to make wise choices related to the health decisions. We remember especially John's mother, Frances, as she prepares to undergo the surgery on Friday. We just pray that you'll provide for her, that she'll have the confidence and the encouragement from you as she looks to you during this time, and that you'll provide for her, and the doctors will have the insight and as they operate on Friday, so that she'll have a speedy recovery back to full health again. We just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for your faithful provision for all of us in the various areas of our lives, that as we make the choices each day to honor you. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together here to study your word. We just thank you for the provision that you've made here for us, for this place. And we just pray that everything will continue to work out here, that so that we have an opportunity to present the light of your word here to this community, to those that are positive. And we just pray that as we have the opportunity to communicate these truths to others, that we might find others that are interested in knowing what your word has to say and would come out and give us a hearing. But we put this into your hands and look to you for the provision there also. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to study your word, to live in this nation where we have that privilege. And we give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. Amen.